and on the screens overhead. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the people of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus said to the crowds coming... John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones... God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the foot of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, What should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, And what should we do? He replied, Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, what a choice of passages. I just love Zephaniah 3. It has one of my favourite verses in it, together with a great football joke. What position does God play in a football team? Any suggestions? Goalie, of course. Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. Well, whenever I feel weak, this is the verse that reminds me that I need to not be afraid because God is with me and he is mighty. But as well as the power of God, this passage in Zephaniah also speaks about the tenderness of God. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And there are times when I just need to know that God loves me, that he's with me to comfort and protect me. Charlie Mackesy's picture, The Prodigal Daughter, says it all. Sometimes we just need to be held, to know that we're accepted, to know that we're loved, to know that we're safe. I can remember how I used to cuddle my children when they were little, how I used to rock them and sing over them to calm them when they were hurt or frightened. And this passage is a wonderful prophetic song about God removing his people's sorrows and burdens. It's about gathering and rescue. It's about replacing shame and dishonor with praise and honor. God is King, coming to bring restoration to his people. And Zephaniah's words in chapter 3 are like a long, joyful, affirming hug from God. In contrast, Luke 3 feels more like a slap in the face. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. There's nothing gentle about John's words. I know which passage I would prefer, to go back to Zephaniah. But when I began to look more closely at his prophecy, I discovered that the hug of chapter 3 only came after two serious chapters on repentance. The restoration that Zephaniah promised still lay in the future, and his main concern was the current state of the nation. And it wasn't pretty. Judah had just had two disastrous rulers who had led the people away from God. Even the priests were mixing pagan practices with their ritual observances. And many had turned away from God completely, neither seeking the Lord nor inquiring of him. They'd become wealthy, proud, and self-sufficient. They'd also become complacent, thinking the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. They had forgotten that God is a jealous God who had commanded Israel to worship him and him alone. God was not indifferent. He was not going to stand by and ignore the moral decline of the nation that he had called to be his holy people. It struck me when I was preparing my sermon how current, actually, some of these thoughts are. That the people were mixing things with, you know, coming to church occasionally, but also mixing in things from other practices. Many had stopped following God entirely, neither seeking him nor inquiring of him. Wealthy, proud, and self-sufficient, complacent. The Lord isn't going to do anything. God isn't going to do anything. He could be preaching to today's society. God is still a jealous God who's commanded his people, us, mankind, to worship him and him alone. And Zephaniah warns Judah that God is going to come to judge them on a day that they don't expect. And when that happens, no one will escape. It will be cataclysmic. I will bring distress on the people because they have sinned against the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. This is a long way removed from the hug of chapter 3. But Zephaniah announces that there's still hope if his people only listen and change their ways. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And this is indeed what happened, for the new king Josiah was different to his predecessors. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, not turning aside to the right or to the left. That was how 2 Kings 22 following described him. And when the book of the law was found and read to Josiah, he tore his robes as a sign of the distress that he was feeling. And he wept because he understood how serious the state of the nation was. And he immediately set about putting things right. He renewed the covenant to follow God and keep his commands. He cleared the temple of everything that defiled God's name, because as well as the holy objects which were destined for the worship of God, the priests had also gradually brought in items which were more associated with idol worship. And he destroyed all the evidence of pagan worship throughout the land. And finally, he restored the annual celebration of Passover so that the people would not forget how God had saved them from destruction. And for Josiah's reign, at least, the land knew peace. But as history revealed, the people soon slipped back into their old ways, and they could not avoid God's judgment, and Jerusalem was overcome, and they were carried into exile, just as the prophets had warned. Now, hundreds of years later, a new prophet is in town announcing the imminent arrival of the king, and it's time to get ready. And John uses similar images to Zephaniah. God is coming to judge and to purify the nation. He wants people whose lives are obedient to him, who are holy on the inside as well as on the outside. And the crowds were coming to John for baptism, but did they really mean it? Or were they just making an outward gesture to avoid punishment without a genuine intention to change? Because true repentance means turning from the things that separate us from God and choosing what will please him instead. And John reminds the crowd they cannot be smug and rely on their status as people of God. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. It's not about where you have come from, it's rather about what you become. And this works both ways in the topsy-turvy kingdom of God. In the New Testament, there are many examples of people you might expect to be acceptable to God, like the religious leaders, but they were often far from understanding the truth, while those who were often regarded as the dregs of humanity were the ones who most understood their need of God. They were the ones who came humbly and expectantly to him, and as a result received the treasures of the kingdom. We may have all sorts of credentials. We may have been baptized or confirmed. We may have just finished an Alpha course. But are we actually living the life that God desires right now? Because that's what matters. St. Paul had all sorts of credentials. In his own words, he was a circumcised Jew from the people of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee in regard to the law, zealous, legalistic, righteous, and faultless. That's how he wrote in Philippians 3. But he was also deeply misguided in his persecution of the church, which was actually persecuting Christ. And it took an encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road to set him straight. And then he realized that all these things that he had regarded as being really important in his life, this is who I am, this is where I've come from, weren't important at all. The only important thing was to follow Jesus and follow Jesus alone. When I take funerals and meet the family of the deceased, I try to gauge what sort of spiritual life they may have had. And I'm often told things like, well, they never went to church, but they did sing in the church choir when they were young. Well, so did Hitler. And Hitler also once wanted to be a priest, but that wasn't how his life ended. It's not about where you've come from. It's rather what you become. And in John's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, John challenges the whole crowd because they all needed to repent. None of them were safe. All of them were vulnerable. The axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. John's words are really stark in their honesty. This isn't a tender hug from God, but it's actually what the crowd needed to hear, and they responded to his call. What should we do? What should we do? What should we do? And the word of God, which had come to John in the desert and prompted him to speak, the Spirit of God that had prompted John to speak, was now prompting the people to repent. God gave John the word, but he also worked in the hearts of those who heard it, and they responded. John is very practical in his response to these three groups, giving them very specific ways in which they should reorder their lives. He told the crowd to live generously, to share what they had with those in need. The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. It's an echo of Isaiah. Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Being a Christian is not about ticking a series of boxes, but about living the life God wants. And actually, John's practical advice is really deeply spiritual. He told the tax collectors to live fairly, to live with integrity. Don't collect any more than you're required to. Tax collectors are never popular. I think that's true now, as it was then. But in Jesus' day, they worked for the Roman authorities, and they were regarded as collaborators. And they often collected extra money to make up their own wages. But Jesus later commended them for making their way into the kingdom ahead of the religious leaders. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Finally, John told the soldiers, who were probably members of Herod's household troop rather than Roman soldiers, to live gratefully and contentedly. Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. We may feel that John's words don't apply to us, because it does rather look as if he's matching his advice to quite specific situations that the crowd represented. But do we act with integrity with our finances? We may be completely legal in the way we conduct our affairs, yet not be using our money in the way God intends. God knows exactly what the problems are in each of our lives. And if we allow him to speak to us, he will show us the areas where we need to change. Through John, he showed the crowd the areas where they were going wrong. And he spoke very specifically and very directly into the heart of the problem, just as Jesus later would speak very specifically and very directively to people as they came to him. So the rich young man who came to him, he spoke about his money to the woman who had a chaotic life and had had a series of relationships because she actually wanted intimacy with God but didn't realize it. So she was looking for intimacy with lots of other people. He knew exactly what the problem was. God knows what my problem is. He knows what your problem is. But are we willing to hear it? I once had a spiritual director who always used to ask me how my prayer life was. And I'd always try and step around the question because, frankly, the answer wasn't very good. I was annoyed that every time she saw me, she asked the same question. But it was because it needed dealing with that God needed to keep asking me. He wanted the best for me, and that meant pointing out the things that were wrong. The people of Israel didn't like the prophets preaching against their lifestyle, and they used to gather people around them who spoke the things they wanted to hear. They gathered around them people who said, peace, peace, when there was none. But because they didn't listen to God, catastrophe happened and Jerusalem fell. I wouldn't have been a good parent if I'd only ever hugged my children and never corrected them, nor directed them towards the right way. Sometimes we need to give as well as receive tough talking. And it's somewhat ironic of me to say this because I hate being criticized. As a child, I was always praised when I did well. I'm sure my parents loved me, whatever my grades were, but even if I knew that intellectually, I don't think I really believed it. And as a result, I was always striving. If I got a B+, I wanted a B double plus. If I got a B double plus, I felt I needed an A minus. If I got an A minus, it wasn't an A. And as a result, I'm something of a perfectionist, always needing to prove myself. As Simon knows, I get very defensive when I'm criticized. Not that he's regularly criticizing me, but he does occasionally try to help me. And I wrongly associate criticism with not being loved. And I think some of us need to hear that. I wrongly associate criticism with not being loved. But good, constructive criticism can help us grow and change for the better. These tough words of John are the mercy of God, who knows what we need and doesn't want us to stay in our sin. Those who received his words and changed their lives accordingly discovered the blessing of repentance and forgiveness. John's description of Jesus coming with his winnowing fork and fire reminds us that we cannot be complacent about his coming, like the people in Zephaniah's time who just thought, oh, you know, God doesn't care about what we're doing. Nothing's going to happen. Yes, God is coming. He's coming back. One day we're going to stand before him and be judged. We love the comfort of God's love. We cherish the Zephaniah hug, but actually sometimes what we need more is to take our lives seriously, to take our sin seriously, and put our lives in order. We often wait until after Christmas to make all these New Year resolutions. But I wonder if it's actually more appropriate to make New Year resolutions in Advent before the birth of Jesus, before we celebrate the coming of the King. Let's get ready to meet him and do whatever is necessary to put our lives back on track. And I've got a time for a quick story because I make it 9:30. Am I right in time? Yay, right. Well, I did something like that this week. After Andy died, I had an exchange of letters with a friend, a very dear and close friend, who felt that I had run out of faith because in my later bulletins about Andy, I was talking about preparing for his death. And she said to me that she was very disappointed because she felt that I had stopped believing that Andy could be healed. And I, needless to say, because I was also grieving at that point, was quite upset about that. And I rang her back and I thought I was being very gracious. I really tried to be not angry in the phone call. And I just said that I found that hard because I'd never stopped asking people to pray for Andy and to pray for healing, because right up until the moment of his death, I believed that God could put his hand on Andy and heal him. I never doubted that for an instant, but I was living with the reality of watching him die and needing to prepare myself and prepare my family and my children for that, so that we could help Andy as well and help him prepare for that. And she found that quite hard, and she then sent me a message saying something, which I'm not going to say. And we just ended up not speaking for quite a long time because we were both hurt. She was hurt by my response to her. I was hurt by her response to me. That was 2010. And for the last few years, we've exchanged the occasional text message, and we were always such good friends. And I was really hurting because of not feeling that closeness with her and not resolving the hurt that we had. And I thought, I've got to do something about this. And God was really prompting me, do something before Christmas. If you leave it another year, it's just going to get harder and harder and harder to put it right. And so I rang her up a couple of weeks ago and said, I'm free on the 3rd of November and the 10th of November. Can I come and see you? And she said, 10th would be absolutely fine. So on Monday, I dashed up to Norfolk, and we just stood on the station platform and hugged each other. And I can tell you, there were a few tears wept that day, but we actually had a lovely, lovely day. It just felt as if everything was meshing back together. And I felt clean somehow because I wasn't hanging on to that feeling of how could she have written to me like that, and just that sort of distress. And yes, I have to admit it, I was angry because she'd written in that way. And we just sort of both felt our friendship's going to be stronger, it's going to be better, because we were honest with each other and we were able to talk about things. It's the tender mercy of God that sometimes challenges us to put things right, even though it might be difficult, because then we discover his forgiveness and we discover his joy. And I'd just like to say Christmas is a really good opportunity to make contact with people if you're in that situation and put things right. Amen.